Today we'll be considering the topic of prayer. As we near the end of our study here in Hebrews, we have a bit of a break from the grand, redemptive, historical, panoramic views we've been blessed with. In many ways, today's passage is much more like milk than meat comparatively to what we have been able to feast upon. I was tempted, as we are going through here, to just take these two verses and include them with the rest of the passage in Hebrews and just kind of mention them instead of spending an entire week on them. But as I reflected on that possibility, I realized we'd be missing some important nuggets of truth with regard to prayer. And though in some sense it might seem more like milk compared to meat in terms of some of those meaty, redemptive, historical perspective we've been given, what we have here is some very important practical wisdom and teaching regarding prayer and our call to be a praying people. And so I thought it was important for us to slow down and catch these two verses here for today. So as we dig into these two verses, let me begin with a brief summary of what's going on in these two verses. Verse 18 begins with a call for prayer. Pray for us, it says. Hebrews is asking that original audience for prayer. And as we read on in verse 19, we see there's a reference that the author of Hebrews wants to come and visit them soon. But it sounds like in some way he's been either hindered or delayed. And that comes across in verse 19 with a little bit of a more urgent sounding prayer request there. He says that especially he urges prayer that he may be restored to them the sooner. We're not told the specifics here of what maybe has hindered him or delayed him. It's possible that he's encountered persecution for his gospel ministry and maybe has found himself, because of that persecution, currently imprisoned or detained in some way. Verse 18's reference there that he has been acting in a clear conscience might suggest that he's currently imprisoned. Or there could have been some other reason why he's been hindered from visiting them as quickly as he desired. But remember the context. Remember what Hebrews has been dealing with. Hebrews has shown us that the original recipients, the original audience, that they needed some serious spiritual help. He's been very concerned for them that they were being tempted to turn away from the Christian faith, turn away from Christ and go after some false religion. Very likely a return to Judaism without Christ. And so this urgency of his prayer request, that he could come to them all the sooner, likely reflects what's been going on in the church. That he's wanted to come there quickly and be there and minister to them and help them and pull them back onto the way they should be going. But for now, all he's been able to do is write this letter. In God's providence, we appreciate that he got hindered from being able to go there in person. Maybe he wouldn't have written the letter. He would have just gone there in person and dealt with the matter. But we are blessed in his being hindered. Romans 8:28. But here, in his prayer request, he hopes to be able to visit them soon. Surely so he could further shepherd them, build on what he's put in this letter. Interestingly, in verse 18, the author doesn't say, pray for me. He says, for us. Pray for us. First person, plural. Now, that might be the royal we. I do this too often. We, and I mean I. It may be the royal we here. Because the very next verse switches to the first person singular. I doing this. In that case, that I might be restored to you. Right? That's I there in the next verse. So he may be the royal we. On the other hand, we can think of some letters, in fact, a number of letters of Paul, where officially there were multiple authors. You know, in other words, if you look at the beginning of some of Paul's letters, even though we say this is a letter from Paul, and you read the opening letter, it says, this letter is actually from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or some list of authors. And when you see that, you clearly can tell that Paul's the main author. And so sometimes in his letters, one moment Paul's saying, we, and he means all those authors. And then sometimes he says, I or me, and you can tell he's referring to himself specifically. For example, Colossians, very similar. There in Colossians, the beginning of the letter tells us it's from Paul and Timothy. Colossians 4, the end of the letter, it says, be praying for us. Surely a reference to Paul, pray for Paul and Timothy. But then in the very next, in that same chapter, it switches to I. And there's several references of Paul, clearly Paul, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. So very likely something similar is going on here. That Hebrews, on the one hand, was sent from several people, but ultimately one main author, maybe Paul. Now, of course, that implies that the author was known to the original audience, and surely that was the case, even though, as we have the manuscripts, it doesn't record the typical way a letter is started. But it definitely ends the way a letter would be typically ended. And so, in fact, we see down at verse 23, it mentions Timothy already being set free and how the author hopes to visit them soon with Timothy. Maybe Timothy was part of the pray for us. You know, maybe that's, you know, that's part of it. But that reminds us of how common it was back then for mission work to be done in groups of missionaries. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see that he could at this point say, pray for us. Even if at this point we're not certain who all is included in that us reference. So that's a little basic explanation of these two verses here about the context. Let's now look at some of the lessons we can gain about prayer in these two verses. First lesson, this call for prayer reminds us of the doctrine of the universal priesthood of believers. Let me say that again, that's a mouthful. The doctrine of the teaching of the universal priesthood of believers. Universal priesthood of believers. In other words, Christians, every Christian, all Christians, are new covenant priests in Christ. It's because we are priests that we can pray. The fact that one can draw near to God in prayer and bring petitions and intercessions to Him, that's a function of a priest. We are priests in Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, we read earlier in the chapter for our call to worship, but 1 Peter 2:9 says that specifically, that Christians are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Well, Hebrews has not explicitly stated that in that language. It hasn't said, we are priests, or we are a priesthood. But it's clearly taught it. And because of that teaching, when we see this call here for prayer, we should understand it in light of that teaching about us being priests. Hebrews has repeatedly described Jesus as our high priest. Of course, we recall under the Old Covenant, there was a high priest. But for the one high priest, there were many other priests. And those priests with the high priest worshiped God together. This is akin to our situation now. For we see various references to the access that we have to God through that great high priest. The access that we have to God in that heavenly tabernacle, the real tabernacle up in heaven, that we have that now through Christ as that great high priest. You might remember Hebrews 4:16. That's especially relevant in this idea of our priesthood. Hebrews 4:16, in describing how great of a high priest that we have in Jesus, it says, quote, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's surely a statement that depicts our priesthood. Right? You don't dare approach the throne of grace in that heavenly tabernacle unless you're a priest who's been authorized, qualified to be able to do that. Because being a priest in general is about drawing near to God. But in terms of this notion of drawing near to Him for help, that we could pray to Him and ask for help, that's what Hebrews 4:16 is speaking about, right? We draw near to Him and find mercy and grace. Because we need mercy and grace for life right now in this world. And so what we see in today's passage here in Hebrews 13, when it calls for us to be praying, it's rooted in this fact that in Christ all Christians are priests. And think about that further in light of the context of Hebrews. Realize that this priesthood, this universal priesthood, with its access and ability to pray to God, it's something that even the least Christian possesses. That's why we call it universal priesthood, right? I know that seems maybe to point out the obvious, but don't miss that this is true. It's true for every Christian. This is not just a privilege for leaders in the church. It's not just a privilege for those who've been churchgoers a long enough time. It's not just if you've done a certain amount of different things. And we know that. It's driven home to us by the fact that the author of Hebrews writes this to who he was writing it to. That he would ask this audience for prayer. Remember who this, you know, what we've seen in this book. This author of Hebrews, he's been writing authoritatively. He clearly has the gift of teaching. Surely he was a leader in the church. But such an authorized leader is asking then for prayer, not only among Christians in general, not only in general by the church. He's not asking just among lay people. He's asking among those who've struggled so much. You know, this is very different than, say, the Roman Catholic idea. It's one of the topics that might get covered in a Reformation service from time to time. One of the things the Protestants spoke against the Roman Catholics, you know, Catholics have clergy that they call priests. You don't call your pastor in a Protestant church priest, even though he is one, but you are one too. Right? We call them pastors, but we're all priests. And so we all are directed to be able to pray directly to God. We don't have to pray through others. We don't pray through Mary or through dead saints. We ought not to do that. You know, the fact that they have these confessional booths among Roman Catholics shows the misunderstanding in this regard. But coming back into this notion that he in Hebrews is asking these particular folks for prayer shows that even struggling Christians still have the ability to pray. Even immature Christians still have the ability, the privilege, to pray. Remember, Hebrews has been giving these strong exhortations to them. Remember, he's been concerned that they would fall away and return to Judaism. He's been warning them against falling away from apostasy. Remember back in chapter 5, he rebuked them for how meager their growth was, that they should be ready for meat right now, but they just are ready for milk. That they need to go back to the basics of the Word, the most basic teachings of Scripture. He said they become like babes in the faith. Despite all that, he was nonetheless still confident of their salvation. Hebrews 6, verse 9. And so, rightfully so, he calls him to prayer. He calls him for prayer. If you're struggling in the faith, all the more we need to be praying. But remember that you have then still that ability to pray. It's given to us especially for such circumstances. But realize, not only is he saying, you go pray for yourselves, he said, I would love your prayer too. I think that says something. Pray for me too. I hope we can rejoice and recognize that for what it is, one of the gracious aspects of the gospel. When we think of gospel, right, we think of things like, hey, I get to go to heaven instead of hell. That's wonderful, obviously. But this is also wonderful too. We have a direct line. Right? I mean, imagine like, you know, with Batman, they had the phone that went straight to Batman, right? We've got the phone. We've got the line to the Lord. And he tells us, use it all the time. I never get tired of you calling to me. In fact, he says, pray all the time. The Bible does not give assurance to unbelievers that their prayers are heard. In fact, there are plenty of passages that speak the opposite. But as we respond to the good news of Christ in faith, we have been made priests under the Most High. We have this privilege of prayer. Let us rejoice in it as a privilege, but also not miss the fact that now, not only is it a privilege, it's also become a duty. We have a duty of prayer, including praying for our pastors and our leaders. Let me be selfish here for a moment and request prayer. Please pray for me as your pastor. Pastors need prayer. All the officers in the church need prayer. Well, the next lesson of prayer that I want us to consider today is the question of what we should be praying for. Now, I can answer this in a lot of different aspects and a lot of different details, and maybe you won't be satisfied that I'm only going to give us a very broad answer for today, but it's something that seems to be here in this text. It's often a question people ask, what should I be praying for? I love how, for starters, I'll give you the answer the Larger Catechism gives us, Westminster Larger Catechism 184, in regard to what we're to pray for, it says, we are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own or others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. And so to put that answer briefly, pray for things that are good and lawful. Good and lawful. Now, again, that might seem like an obvious thing, but it may seem like a very broad answer, but it is certainly a starting point and a beginning of a framework as you go to the Lord in prayer to be thinking about what are some good, lawful things I could be praying for right now. And I think we see that subtly implied here. You see, right after Hebrews asks for prayer, he gives a reason. For we are confident that we have a good conscience. That may seem like a bit of an interesting point. Why mention that? But he seems to be telling them that in some way, so to encourage them in their prayers for them. Their clear conscience suggests that the people praying can pray with a clear conscience for them. Let me give an example scenario of where something like a statement like this could be helpful. Again, we don't know all the background, right? So maybe the circumstances are different, but they understand the reference and say, oh, I understand what they're trying to say here. But I think the example will apply to varying circumstances. But imagine if, in fact, the author was in prison. He was in prison for the sake of the gospel, and he wanted them to pray for his release. Then think of how this statement would come across, for we are confident that we have a good conscience. He'd be assuring them that he was in prison out of persecution, and not because he had committed a real crime. I mean, think about it. Today, if a Christian leader ends up in jail in the context of ministry, we should hope it's because he's being persecuted, and not because he did something foolish and got himself in trouble and thrown into jail because of it. Right? I mean, sadly, that's not an unrealistic possibility, that someone who's doing Christian ministry might break laws that he shouldn't have broken in the process, or done something to be offensive that's not related to the offense of the gospel, but to himself. Some foolish thing that he did. But the reality is, if someone did get themselves into such trouble, and for their own doing, that in most circumstances it would not be a righteous prayer to pray that they get released early. I know it's hard to think, right? We might pray for God to be merciful and that they learn some lessons through the mistakes that they did and the things that they did in breaking the law. We might pray along those lines. But to simply pray that they get out of jail for free when they did something deserving to be there, that doesn't seem like a good and lawful prayer. So take that back here to verse 18. In case there was any doubt in the matter, the author asserts their proper conduct. They've operated in good conscience. And he wants them to be assured of this when he asks them to pray. Don't worry, we've been operating in good conscience. You can pray with a good conscience then for our release and our quick return to you. My point then is simply here to see how this connects with that broader idea, that broader teaching, that we should only be praying for things that are good and lawful. The note here in verse 18 about the clear conscience brings that out for us. It's a wonderful grace of God, then, that we can pray for such good and lawful things. And let us indeed be praying for such good and lawful things. Of course, that reminds us then as an application of the opposite, right? An extended application of this teaching is we need to be on guard against the opposite of praying for things that aren't good and aren't lawful. Now, that might seem obvious, but frankly, it's something that Christians struggle with. And let me give you an example. I think this is the poster example, a very common thing, is that Christian prayer meetings turn into a gossip session or a slander session. And then you pray about the things you just gossiped and slandered about. And so we need to make sure, if we're in a prayer meeting sharing things of something we think someone's done wrong, that we've gotten their permission. That we can share that publicly in a prayer meeting. Probably they won't give you permission. In which case, don't bring it up in the prayer meeting publicly to gossip and slander. You can pray for them privately. But that's just an example that we need to make sure in our prayers that we're praying in a good and lawful way and not in the opposite. Okay, let's turn then to our third and final point for today and consider what we see here about the effectualness of prayer. In other words, what can we glean here about the nature of how God answers the prayers of His people? There's some interesting food for thought here, thinking about that question of the effectualness of prayers. You see, on the one hand, we see in Scripture that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Right? That's James 5:16. James gives us that example there of Elijah. He prayed for no rain, and there was no rain. Then he prayed for rain, and God sent rain. That's meant to encourage us in our prayers, that God hears our prayers as we bring them to Him. And yet sometimes I've seen that passage in Scripture misinterpreted. That any prayer of a man of God, or maybe even put in such a way, that any prayer of a mature man of God, someone who prays in faith, will surely get the answer that they want. Sometimes I see that passage thought of in that way, as a sort of a guarantee that if you just pray with enough faith and enough righteousness, that you will surely get what you want. And yet Scripture also records some other righteous men praying who don't get what they ask. I think of the example of Moses, Paul, and David. Each at one point we see a prayer of theirs recorded in the Scripture where God does not give them the answer that they want. I love for Paul's case, the answer he's told instead is, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so we must not take James 5:16 in some simplistic way that says that any prayer offered by a mature Christian is going to receive a yes answer from the Lord. That simplistic thought is simply not biblical. And so think about that here in Hebrews. Here, a man of God surely a mature brother in the faith. He asks for a whole group of Christians to join with him in prayer, a group of Christians that are largely immature in their faith, relatively speaking. That's clear as we've read this book. That right away proves the point that a godly person isn't guaranteed to get the answer in prayer that they always want. If they did, Hebrews wouldn't need to bother asking for them to pray. He could just pray it himself, right? He could just say, pray that I will be there quickly, and boom, right? If it always works out in that simplistic understanding, then that's all he would have needed to do. That's clearly not how it works. Verse 19 reminds us that this is not how it works. Of course, most of us already know that from our own personal prayer experience. But I think it's helpful to point out. Because there are certainly verses like this in the Bible, like that James example, or maybe some verses that Jesus teaches on prayer, that seem on their own in isolation to suggest that all you need to do is ask and you'll always get the answer that you want. And some Christians, by misinterpreting those passages, have really struggled when they don't get the answer to prayer that they are looking for. They think maybe they did something wrong. Maybe they didn't have enough faith. Maybe they weren't righteous enough. And then turn prayer into a work instead of grace. But likely the real issue is they simply misinterpreted those other teachings of Scripture on prayer. Scripture has to interpret Scripture. That James passage and those teachings by Jesus need to be understood in light of all the Scripture's teachings on prayer. We can't ever take a short verse in isolation from the rest of Scripture. We have to see everything in light of one another. Scripture interprets Scripture. And especially the more clear passages help us to understand the less clear passages. And today's passage reminds us that sometimes the prayer of a godly man doesn't get answered in the way they want or in the time that they want. And yet there is more we can say here, looking at this idea of the effectualness of prayer. Today's verses do give us a little bit more nuance on that subject. There's a nuance here that speaks to the value of group prayer. Now, I don't mean to overstate my point, because it could be easily misunderstood just in the way that people sometimes misunderstand that James 5:16 passage. But think about this. This man of God, he's asking for prayer like this from a group like this, this struggling group. And by asking for the prayer, he's implying that his prayer may not be answered just on his own, but maybe in some way more quickly or more specifically be answered by the group praying for it. He sees a value in the group praying for it. That's what I'm trying to say. Now again, I don't want to overstate this. There's far more mystery here than formula here. Just because a group prays for something doesn't mean they're going to necessarily get the answer that they want either. But we can't help but notice that Scripture shows a value and an importance on group prayer. Especially when it comes to intercessory prayer. Praying for others. Paul's letters are a repeated example of this. Repeated example in Paul's letters. Paul shows a strong desire for the churches to be praying for him and his ministry. He shows a strong desire to be partnering in prayer with the churches over the gospel witness. And the language shows that he has some sense of the effectualness that will come in the partnering in prayer. I'll just give you a quick survey here. Romans 15:30. Paul begs for their prayers, that he might be delivered from the persecution of the unbelieving Jew, so he could come and do more gospel ministry there in Rome. Or in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says how the prayers of the many Corinthians are a help to him so that God would deliver him from the many perils of gospel ministry. He makes a connection there from the way he's been delivered and may be delivered in the future from some of these perils because of the prayers of the saints. In Ephesians 6:19, he asks for the Ephesians to be praying for him, to have God-given boldness in his gospel preaching. In Philippians 1:19, Paul expresses confidence that he will be delivered from his current imprisonment because of the prayer of the Philippians. In Colossians 4:3-4, he asks the Colossians to pray for opportunities to be preaching the word, and that when he does have those opportunities, that he would do it clearly. He would preach clearly. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul simply requests, "Brothers, pray for us." And in 2 Thessalonians, he must have felt the need to elaborate, because then he says, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified." Hopefully you see the point. It's a little quick survey there. Paul saw the value in not only his own personal prayer life or his own ministry, but he saw the value in having others praying for him, having the churches praying for him, having the saints praying with him on the matters that were before the church and its ministry. He eagerly desired to partner with the churches in prayer. And so, while there is much mystery associated with the effectualness of prayer, when and why and how God chooses to answer the prayers in the ways that He does, though there's much mystery in those regards, there's no mystery in this, that we as Christians, as the church, are called to prayer, are called to a ministry of intercessory prayer. Especially for our pastors and our missionaries who are out there leading the way in gospel proclamation. As we engage in such a prayer ministry, may we be on guard against thinking the prayer is a work, as we shared. As if we're obtaining the answer by something we do. No, prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. That means, when we pray and we get an answer, we don't credit ourselves because it's grace. We don't think we earned it. It's the grace of God. Of course, sometimes God not giving us what we want is the grace of God as well, because sometimes we don't know what to ask for. And we ask for things that aren't for our best, aren't according to God's better plan. So then let us be faithful to this means of grace and be thankful to God for the way He administers His grace through our prayers. Well, as some final application then that comes out of that, I point to the fact that these verses here, this call for prayer, this request for prayer, it's broader than the local church. And that's the same with those examples I gave from Paul. Yes, we should be praying for the needs in our local church. Absolutely. Certainly, when those prayer chain emails come in, or you get a phone call or a text message from a brother asking for prayer, respond to the call. There's that need. We need to be faithful to that. We need to be laboring in prayer for the needs that are before us. But may we also be reminded from a passage like today to be laboring in prayer for the needs beyond our local church. That should point us then to be praying for the needs in our presbytery, our regional church, and for beyond it as our whole denomination. And of course for the Church of Christ in general. But we can especially begin in our prayers for the presbytery and the denomination. And if you're going to be doing that, you're going to need to be keeping informed about what the needs are. There are different ways to do that. On the presbytery level, I remind you there are different events in the presbytery throughout the year where you can meet other brethren
from other churches in our presbytery. This will give you an opportunity to learn more about what's going on in our different churches in our area and what their prayer needs are. I've heard it was a great time of fellowship among those women of our presbytery who went to yesterday's presbyterial. Praise God. And likewise for our denomination, there are lots of resources to help you be praying for the denomination-wide gospel work. The New Horizons, you know, the magazine. If you don't get one mailed to you already, we have them on the back table. And they have a monthly prayer list. Gives you things to be praying for all month long. Of course, the Foreign Missions Committee for the denomination and the Home Missions Committee both have newsletters that you can sign up for. The Foreign Mission one requires you to put in a password because some of the information is sensitive, but anybody can sign up for it. I can give you the information. And you can get regular reports of prayer requests and needs. And so these are ways that we can learn more about the things to be praying for, so that our prayers are not only for our local needs, but beyond, because there is a need there. This Wednesday, Reverend Murray Uemoto, missionary to Japan, is going to come to the Hibbets House and give us a presentation. We can come there and learn more about the prayer needs of that work in Japan. And so then, brothers and sisters, may our reflection today remind us the grace God makes available to us who have been made priests in Christ. Let us see it as a privilege and a duty to labor together in prayer for the cause of Christ here and throughout the world. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of prayer, that we can even now digest our sermon in prayer, thanking you that we are priests of the Most High, and that we have the opportunity to draw near to you in prayer. Lord, help us to be people who intercede for others here locally, in our presbytery, in our denomination, and throughout your church. So much ministry, we pray for the fruit of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.